Start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit be with us today as we study and meditate upon your word according to the Gospel of John. May it edify our faith and strengthen our faith that we may come to know what you wish to reveal to us, that is, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. John 1:29 is where we're continuing, and this is the testimony of John, the monologue of John that goes from verses 29 through 34. We did mention before about, most of you all have a break in your Bibles between 34 and 35 that looks like it's introducing a whole new part. But these three verses are very transitionary, and we'll see how. We'll see how these three or four verses before have a lot to do with the three or four verses after, especially when it comes to, well, I'll give it away, the revelation of the Father to John. Why don't we start with, somebody would like to read verses 29 to 34, kind of refresh our memories.
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
All right, thank you. We started to mention the four differences in this gospel of the baptism of Jesus in the report. The first one, which we covered in a lot of detail last time, is that even as he's speaking these words, even as the section before us, John had already baptized Jesus. And we see this again in fruition in these verses. He saw Jesus coming toward him. As we'll learn in a little bit, it's more than just seeing, but a perception. He perceived, "Hey, this is Jesus. I know this guy." But he reports, "I myself did not know him." And then he basically, after that, gives the explanation of how he went from not knowing him to seeing and recognizing the Christ, the Son of Man. So one big difference in this gospel, in this report, when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the baptism of Jesus had already happened. I think that was an astounding, eye-opening thing, for me at least, to see this in this sort of light.
Now, did John know him as his cousin, or did he just realize that, "Hey, my cousin is the Son of God because the dove come down"?
This report does not tell us if he knows him as his own family member. He did leap in the womb with Elizabeth, as reported in Luke, as recognizing that his Lord was right there, that his Lord had come to visit him. Because when the greeting of Mary reached Elizabeth's ears, the baby leapt for joy. So no report of that here. When John the Baptist ends up being beheaded, Jesus weeps for him and mourns greatly because of this family member, as it were, but something more than that too. So it's not noted in this gospel, but doesn't mean it's unimportant, but it's not important for John's purposes in this gospel.
I wonder if there's a possibility that this is a, sort of an indication or example that John was a human. He had struggles. Maybe it's supposed to be encouraging to all of us because we all have struggles. You know, when he was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus.
Yeah. Is this the Christ?
Yeah,
go and ask him, is this the Christ? Sure. And one thing to remember of this flow that we have in John is one thing I'm really noticing about John is this flow. And we'll see that. I'm going to introduce that when we start to talk about the wedding of Cana and so forth. So this had already happened. But John's report, this monologue that was read, has a very intended purpose in the following verses we'll see. And that's what's important here for sure. So that's difference number one. The baptism of Jesus had already taken place. This isn't reported as such in the other Gospels. Number two, a second big difference, is there's no voice from heaven that's heard by bystanders or heard by the crowd. Instead, here, John reports a personal revelation, in the Father. But he, the Father, who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, the Father says, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So there is a personal revelation going on. And that is very important because what's the topic of the next reading? Calling of disciples. Your subheading might say something like that or something similar. So the importance of that will come up. The third major difference of this gospel report, other gospel accounts say that John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit. But the way it's different here is that it comes from the Father to John the Baptist in this revelation. It's the Father that gives this information. And it's not the Son saying, I will baptize with the Spirit. So that is another unique. We took a look at John 20. So therefore, what that means to John, because, you know, I always want to come back to the question, why are we studying John? In John's gospel, Jesus is baptizing with the Spirit is essential to his being sent by the Father. I'll review again what we looked at last time, John 20, 21 to 23. Jesus said to them again, after the resurrection, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This particular baptizing with the Spirit, who is this for? These days, who's it for these days? The answer will be in today's sermon. So I'm not going to tell you.
Stay tuned.
Stay tuned, right? This is not just for the apostles. This is not just for pastors. You'll hear about, I don't want to expound on it too much right now, but I bring this up in the sermon today, this forgiving the sins, absolution, as it were. So back to John 1, well, the sending of Jesus has to include the sending of disciples. You don't build a road not expecting cars to get on it. The way, as it were, make straight the way of the Lord. We talked a little bit about this last time. The final part, the final difference, number four, the difference in this gospel's report of the baptism of Jesus Christ is that the unique testimony of John the Baptist includes these words, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This phrase occurs only here in the Bible. So, worth looking at. Well, what is the Lamb of God? In the grammar, in the depths of the actual Greek grammar, the Lamb of God is not what we call a genitive of possession. It would not be correct to say the Lamb of God equals God's Lamb. It's not a possession, the Lamb of God. So, it's more of, but of the whole of God. When you say the Son of God, but you also know that the Son is God, he's part of the whole. He's part of the Trinity. And the Trinity has that mystery that we trust in faith. That can't be explained in ways that we can understand. His ways are certainly higher. So what about this Lamb? And in fact, in the original language, it reads, the Lamb of the God. The Lamb of the God. Now that extra "the," we see it in English in this capital G. The one true God. The God. The only God. Now what about this Lamb? Well, I want to take a look at Isaiah 53 to begin with. What can we expect? There's many ties in John from the Old Testament to the New Testament by way of the temple. By way of the temple. Isaiah 53, if somebody would like to read verses 7 and 8. All right. Now, we know, we've all been to Good Friday service. We know who this Lamb is. We know what the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 is. This is Christ, like a lamb that was led to slaughter. Christ, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Okay, so make no bones about it. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. But let's take a look at what John says about lambs and how he says it. John chapter 19. I'm going to start at verse 13, just so we have the correct placement and context. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. What does that mean? Why would John include this? What's going on in the background? What's going on at the temple at noon on the day of preparation of the Passover?
They sacrificed the lamb.
Many, many lambs are being slaughtered. The day of preparation of Passover is the day of the slaughtering of the lambs. This is when lambs were slaughtered in the temple. We will see a lot of... So when we see, especially in John, I think there's 15 or 16 instances to different festivals. No, I'm sorry. There's 15 instances just of the Passover festival. There's probably more, about 40 mentions of festivals in John. They're not irrelevant. In other words, when you see a When you see a Passover, when you see a some sort of festival of booths quote in John, it's not there for no reason. You can't just say, oh, that was the Old Testament. John puts it in there to connect it to the New Testament and the new fulfillment and the new covenant and in the new promise. In fact, and this is where we start to see the flow. I'm going to go back to John 2. We already talked about the counting of days. The counting of days before this was 4 days. And then the third day, counting that fourth as number one, everybody, it's hard to follow, is actually 6 days. So this happened on day six, a new creation. A new creation happens. This water into wine. And then what is the very next thing that happens? Well, we're told the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The temple connection is immediately made. After Christ had fully manifested himself with signs and following his baptism. So we have the first of many references just to the Pascha, the Passover lamb. I'm sorry, the Passover of the Jews that was at hand. So the Lamb of God. So at this festival, at the judgment scene of Christ, at that sixth hour is what time? What happened at noon? The Jews cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said, what for? And then he was crucified. So we know that from the passion history in the gospel. So Lamb of God, what does that mean? When it's a lamb, that it's an integral, is God and part of God, but not simply something that's only owned by God in that possession sense. The Lamb of the God, who takes away the sin of the world. Get back to that phrase. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, quite simply put, this is the removal of sin. Does the removal of sin undo sin? We have to begin to think of, well, what is sin? So number one, no, removal of sin, forgiveness of sin, does not undo it. How do we know that? Well, if I steal a car, and I, in true repentance, ask forgiveness, I am fully forgiven of the sin. But then what? I got some consequences. Yeah. Luther actually describes this as the Yom Kippur scapegoat. Martin Luther makes this comparison to the Day of Atonement, as commanded in Leviticus. They would take two goats. One would be slaughtered in sacrifice. The other one would have priests laying hands, basically conveying the actual sins to the scapegoat. And then kicking its butt out in the wilderness, never to be seen again. That's how Martin Luther makes a comparison of taking away the sin of the world to the Old Testament. Well, okay, we do have to take a look, though. Well, what is sin? We describe sin in lots of ways. But because of John's purposes in the Gospel of John, I want to take a look at the occurrences of sin that are in John. And I'll just kind of an overview. We'll go through one of them. Sin, most often in the Gospel of John, occurs in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 8, sin is the absence of faith. The absence of faith that Jesus is the light of the world. And it makes a comparison. Well, sin is darkness. Sin is to be in darkness. In chapter 9, sin is more of a spiritual blindness that cannot see the works of God or cannot see the light. But also in John chapter 16, somebody would like to read John 16, verse 9. So simply put, what concerns sin? Because they do not believe in me. Now, what is he talking about? He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, the paraclete, and this is who he's talking about, the helper, the paraclete here, when the paraclete comes, he will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Overall, well, the paraclete will convict the world of sin because it does not believe. Overall, in the Gospel of John, sin is the posture of unbelief. One thing we learn from Matthew is that age-old question, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is the unforgivable sin? It's unbelief. It's put in a different way in Matthew when it comes to repentance and reconciliation. But sin is the posture of unbelief, which includes all spiritual opposition to the revelation of the gospel, the revelation of the Father in the Son, the revelation of God in Jesus. Sin is not something that's added to your being. Sometimes we describe sin as a stain, like when pastor spills the wine all over himself. That's a stain, right? That was added to my nice white robe, brew. I still blame you. No, I don't. I'm just kidding.
Human nature.
And that's it, actually. That's it. Sin is human nature. And that was sinful of my human nature to blame brew for my stain.
But sin is not unbelief. Because I'm a believer, but my goodness, I'm a sinner.
Yeah. Do we have moments of unbelief?
Yeah.
Is that sin? Yeah. Do we also have moments of belief?
But are you saying so every time I sin, it's because I'm an unbeliever?
No. In John, say that again. Every time you
sin, it's in a moment of unbelief. Because I don't believe that.
No, I'm saying when you do not believe, it is sin. What John? Well,
are we talking about two things here? We have the sin against the Ten Commandments, which we do every day.
Sure.
And then we have the sin of unbelief, which is the sin.
Which is against the first commandment.
Yeah. Right. Again,
it's all in the commandments. Yeah.
The thing when she's talking about it, that she gets angry or whatever, and she shouldn't. That doesn't mean she doesn't believe in God. It just means she's human and she got angry. And so she has to ask for.
Yeah. So the faith created in us, is it possible to be simultaneously have belief and unbelief? Is it possible simultaneously to be a saint and a sinner? I just said that same thing in different words.
I have belief even when I'm sinning and I know I'm sinning.
What's that?
I'm still a believer when I'm sinning.
Yeah. What's the cry? Well, it is possible because the cry of the father of the demonized son in Mark, his prayer to Christ is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There is a You know, it's kind of like St. Paul says, be constant in prayer. Well, if I did that, I wouldn't get anything else done. But, well, no, that's a bad comparison. That's a bad comparison. Forget I said that. Let me come back to the point and go from there.
I don't think Jesus / John in this instance is trying to say the unbelief encompasses all sin. That's just how it fits into the point he's making now.
So what needs to happen in a moment, in any moment of unbelief? Well, you need to be convicted, or another word that comes from that convict is convinced. To not believe is to not think you to not think that you sin, or to not think you are sinning in that moment. But the problem with sin is not just something that's added. It's not just a stain. It's our human nature, right? Where does original sin come from? We're not just born with it, we're conceived with it. It is passed through our God-designed DNA to be sinners, to have sinful desire. So I'll explain more of it with the next part. Let me say this first of all. Apart from Jesus Christ, sin is something that cannot be separated from your being. You and sin shall dwell together without Christ. That much is the way John explains it. The way John makes this comparison to evil actions and faith, if you will. In John, evil works define your being. What evil works? Well, if Dave steals a car, what do we call him? A thief. Do we say that, oh, once in a while, Dave has this inclination or a moral corruption to steal once in a while? No, we all say you're a thief. You stole the Volkswagen. That's what we call... So when we say the stain of sin, that's the best English we have for it. But the stain is something you're born with. It's not something that's added, like the chalice of wine. So the sin, as we often describe it, in our flesh and bones, and even prior to baptism, gripped onto our soul with no hope of that spark waits for baptism. I'll come back to that. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, takes away that sin that you were conceived with, or conceived in, as it were. Now, this is an original sin and actual sin, because there is a difference. Original sin is that which is inherited, which originated in the sin of Adam and Eve. Actual sin, things like stealing a car, or not being convicted or not being convinced that you are a sinner. You know, one other thing with the moments of concerning they do not believe in me, how does that manifest itself? Like when I say before, we have moments of unbelief. How do I have a moment of unbelief? If I am in the action of sinning, if I am going towards this book and I want to steal it, I am sinning. But if I had a pure and perfect faith and had no unbelief, would it even enter my mind to reach out and grab that chocolate chip cookie that smells so good? You guys remember when we talked about that? We talked about the seven steps of sin. So saint and sinner. We are both simultaneously saint and sinner. We are both simultaneously believer and unbeliever. Now, which one of these is stronger and matters in the end? That's different. My mistake is I'm overtalking.
I always believe there are times when I may doubt that I'm not sure the outcome is going to be I know He can do. I know He can do this because He is God and He can do whatever He wants. But my sinful nature at times will say, yeah, but I don't know if He'll do it for me. And that's not because I don't believe in Him. It's because my sinful nature says, it's okay, you can doubt.
Well, what?
You know, the devil is
yeah. Oh, absolutely.
But that doesn't at any time take away the fact that I don't believe. Just means that at that point I have a weak moment and I'm doubting whether or not maybe it's going to happen for me. I know He can do it. I believe He can do it.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not sure for a nanosecond there that He really is going to do it for me.
Sure. And that is a perfect example of what is doubt?
I don't know. I guess that, you know, maybe the word doubt is better for me than just unbelief.
Yes. Unbelief makes it sound like you're turning off a switch. Yeah. Belief doesn't exist.
And I may have a moment or two of that doubt there, but I never stop believing. Never, ever. If I know, I know. But I guess I'm just having a hard time with thinking every time I do something, that makes me unbelieving.
Good.
So are you saying unbelief is always sin, and sin is always unbelief? Are you saying both of those things?
What? Say that again. Unbelief is always sin, and sin is always unbelief?
Yeah.
No, I'm saying in the Gospel of John, John points out that, let me make sure I've got my wording right. Sin is the posture of unbelief, which includes all spiritual opposition to the revelation of God in Jesus. And that sin is not something added to your being. Apart from Jesus Christ, it cannot be separated from your being. Now, our sin, our unbelief, our doubt, moments of doubts, are actually removed by Jesus Christ. One by hearing His word, but especially by the forgiveness of sins. Yeah.
Well, that's what I'm doing. And you know, he never doubted that Christ could forgive those, maybe he did or didn't, but you know, he knew that he was sinning in his mind. You know, he understood that. So I he never ever gave up his faith, I don't think, at any time.
John the Baptist had moments of doubt. John,
are you saying that was unbelief, total unbelief?
No, I never said the word total. This time, no. Because total unbelief is switching off belief. I'm saying more of a simul justus et peccator.
I mean, it seems like your decision is getting kind of important.
Let me do this. I'm going to make a note on the simul justus. It's simultaneously righteous and sinner. That's what it is. I will study that more, and I will see what I can find in the book of John, and let me come back to it, because I've already probably spoken a couple untruths, and I don't want to continue to do that. So,
it's a concept we're all going to struggle with, and sometimes you just have to accept we're forgiven and be done with it.
And we're not going to escape that struggle in this world.
No.
That's, you know, my second favorite prayer in the Bible after the Lord's Prayer is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
And see, I see that unbelief as that little bit of doubt. You know, when I know that you can do this for me, I know you can, but I have that little nagging there that maybe you won't.
Yeah.
And so to me, that's where I'm saying that prayer. You know, Lord, I believe, now help that little bit of unbelief.
Right. Yes, yes. And I'm not saying, you know, what. I'm not trying to compare the two to each other because they both happen, well, simultaneously. But I'll come back to that. I want to answer that in a much clearer note that I am now, because I didn't have this part in my notes. So, yes?
This may be, might make it worse. Well, when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is he talking about objective justification?
Yeah, because that's the doer. The Lamb is the doer. The person doing the verb of taking away. Yeah, that's objective. Yeah, absolutely. No, that's a great way. Behold, the Lamb of God, who's doing the doing. This is a divine action. And that's an objective action. Who's subjective? The cosmos. That's the word there, the cosmos. You know, who is in the cosmos, the world? Humans? What else? Well, I'll tell you what, in Revelation, in the New Jerusalem, in the New, or I'm sorry, not the New, the New Eden, the New City, the entire city's without sin. The trees, the rivers of life, the grove of trees that grows on each side of the river of life. Now, does that mean that, so, but that'll take a new creation. But one thing, the reason why we have the world is, yes, especially inclusively the entire world of believers, but after the second coming, after the judgment day, even so much more than that, this perfection of new creation. All right, let me get back to so Jesus, as Lamb of God, removes such sin, this sin that we inherit and act out. He removes it by his death. And in John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Or in other words, he handed it over. This is the same word that's used for when a father leaves an inheritance for a son. He actually handed over his spirit. And this is where we will... This has a lot to do with that baptism of the Spirit back in John 1. But we'll come to that much later. Well, yeah.
When you baptize that little baby, then that baby belongs to God, so that baby's sinful nature still remains, right? Mm-hmm. Because our sinful nature, his or her sins are not going to count against her, right?
There's a sign of the covenant that's done. Yeah, what's interesting about that, I've been looking at studying a little bit about this. So, especially talking to some other people who were baptized in other faiths. And the question I always come back to, whether it be a child, a baby, or an adult, were they or were you baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit? Because when that water and word baptism is done, I am completely signing away all power and authority of that baptism to do so. Now, what that baptism, that's why I say, in the name of. I'm kind of like forging Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's forgery on my behalf. He told me to do so. Okay. So what does that actually do? Well, the best explanation... Because we're coming up on this in the next couple of weeks in confirmation, is in baptism. So it works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this. Now, does that 1 to 2 week old baby believe it?
Yeah!
Can they believe? Can a
any of us, including that infant, to believe.
Yeah. Now, what about 10 years later? 20 years later? 30 years later? That's because we struggle as Satan's sinner. But yes, the old Adam is drowned and dead. That's in the next part here. How can water do such great things? Certainly not water, but the Word of God in and with the water does these things. Along with the faith which trusts this Word of God in the water. For without God's Word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the Word of God, it is a baptism. That is, a life-giving water, rich in grace, and a washing of the new birth in Holy Spirit. Titus 3, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Let me ask something. How do you get an inheritance? What's that?
Someone dies.
Okay, yeah. But what do? To get your inheritance? Never mind probate lawyers and all that stuff. Nothing. You're born into it. You're actually just a conception of father and mother. And then one day, should they pass, God rest their souls, you get an inheritance. That's the word that's in here. Handed over to. He hands over his spirit. And following these verses, he'll talk a lot more about how this is passed on. Whether it be in the keys of forgiveness in the entire church. Whether it be how he relates it to the remembrance for the apostles to write these things down. How do you get Christ's inheritance on the cross? You're born again from above into it in baptism. And that's one of John's major points, as we'll see. A new being is born in our baptism. And I will take a look at a couple of these. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. His inheritance is your inheritance. He was born, he was begotten by God, incarnated. And this born is also not just born, but it actually has the connotation of being born from above. So whenever I say born again, whenever you see born again in the Bible, that means you can also read it as born again from above. John 3:5 with baptism. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, what does that sound like, though? I was starting to study this the other day. We'll come to this, because this makes it sound like that you have to be baptized. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. And my friends, that's just simply not true. That's simply not true. When we come to that, we'll explain it more. But I wanted to tell you what Jesus talks about with being born of the water and spirit. Does in its ordinary means give the ability to enter the kingdom of God. But there are special means too. Thief on the cross, we'll go there.
In our English thinking, verse 6, I think causes us to misinterpret verse 5 when it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We think that means that in verse 5, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, which it doesn't say in the Greek, there's only one preposition for both water and Spirit. Verse 5 is talking about one birth. It's the baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 6 is not talking about.
I mean, absolutely.
It's just confusing if you don't understand that in verse 5, it's not comparing but physical and spiritual.
Right. Yeah, 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 that's very true.
Yeah, it does.
And the wind blows where it wishes. That's an amazing reading. But let me tie this up with, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is the writer of the Gospel of John, is the writer of the Revelation to St. John, and also is the writer of the Epistles of John. So he actually gives a little bit more visual commentary in 1 John on behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John chapter 3, 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Where are we going? Two more. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, one thing I'd like to include with this, but what does it mean to practice righteousness? Well, when you, like, let's say there was a sin you did yesterday. What is it you think about? Do you think, no big deal? Of course not. Of course not. A righteous person doesn't think, no big deal for the sins I did. This may begin to approach that question, because yes, we are simultaneously righteous and we're simultaneously a sinner. But also, well, what about forgiveness? Is that just Sunday morning at 10:15? Our cup runneth over. You're forgiven. You wake up in the morning and you roll out of bed, your feet hit the floor. Lord, what's in store for me today? You're forgiven. The blood of Christ that has grasped you by faith in your belief that not only that there is a God, but you believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is the practice of righteousness. And forgiveness, I hate to say continuously flows to that person, but that's how the Psalms put it. Forgiveness continuously flows. And it's a river of life that cannot be stopped. It can be rejected. Interestingly, what's the time? Let's get through the rest of this John reading. John 1, verse 30. The next line John the Baptist says is, this is he, this Lamb of God, of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. He ranks before me because he was before me. This is John's way of just saying, I am his disciple. He is not my disciple. We are not equals. I am his disciple. John's purpose, not as an introduction to the gospel, but John's purpose as gospel part one, was to reveal Jesus to Israel as the Lamb of God, the Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. And John reports, of course, his previous not being revealed to. I myself did not know him. Beforehand, I did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that this Lamb of God, this man, might be revealed to Israel. And then in 32, and John bore witness. Now this, I saw the Spirit, is a perceiving saw. So when I say, what's this? You might say, oh, I saw a book. Now if I say, what's this? You can't read the words, but you can tell there's two columns on each side. You perceive. Aha! That's the difference here. He didn't like guess it was the Spirit, or it looked like the Spirit. He perceived the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. In other words, therefore, I knew it was Jesus. Why? Because the Father who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he, this one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And even 34, this is more of the feeling of, I have seen and continue to see. I have borne witness and continue to witness. How does John the Baptist continue to witness to this day? Well, the Gospel of John writes it down for us, and we hear it, and we learn it. This example...
Is John the only one that's seen the dove descend in Jesus when he baptized him? I mean, TV show, everybody's seen it.
In the Gospel of John... That's what's more important. And in the Gospel of John, it's more important because of what comes next. And what comes next, so just to take a little three-verse snapshot. Well, no, first thing that happens, the Father reveals it, and then he sees and perceives it. The Father reveals it, he sees and perceives it, and I have seen and continue to see, and I have borne witness and continue to borne witness. It's a tense in Greek that's not in English, but it's a continual, ongoing, present thing, that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist is the first example given of a calling, and that's where we connect 35 to 37 to the next. This is a transition. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. There he is." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. The continuing witness, the continuing testimony of John the Baptist, relayed the knowledge that the Father gave to him about who is the Christ. And they followed Jesus. He reported his perceiving. So what does this mean for us? And I'll close with this. How do you witness to Jesus Christ? How do you report your perceiving? Well, the Bible told me this about Jesus. The Bible told me that about Jesus. And that's where we'll see next week how the first words of Christ in the Gospel of John come into play. What are you seeking? It's not an open-ended question. When you open the Bible for the first time, what are you seeking? Comfort, love, forgiveness. Yes, yes, and yes. But dig deeper. What's at the root? What's at the rock of all that? This is not a... Sounds like an open-ended question. But we'll see how he answers it. How he answers it later on. This, of course, is the introduction to day 3. John gave his example of how Christ was revealed to him, and he continues to witness it. It's almost his conversion story. his faith story, how Christ was revealed to him. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in his first question. What are you seeking? All right, we'll take a look at that some more. Anything else in the next minute or two? I get real excited. You guys know that about me by now, right? I am truly passionate about this. If you couldn't tell. the more I dig into it, the more I'm finding, and this is not the first time I've dug into it, but simply amazing of the flow of the Gospel of John. A lot of times in church, we only hear segments, but you know, we hear about the Word became flesh, and then we hear about the voice in the wilderness, and then we've got these days that go along that reveal Christ to us and the baptism of the Spirit. And then we have a new creation. And then the Passover is at hand. And Jesus goes to the temple and gets mad. Absolutely amazing. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. About a year and a half of Matthew. Yeah.
I just went back and looked at the Matthew 3, you know, the account of his baptism. It doesn't actually have a precise statement who was present and who heard. In terms of Tom's question about was John the only one who saw the light?
Yeah. I've asked him to keep
it. Now, I don't know the answer to that, but in Matthew 3, which is the setting of his baptism, where the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But I don't know from any other study, who was there? Who heard that?
I haven't dug into the other Gospels.
I read all three here. I read the account of all three. None of them indicate whether anybody else heard or not.
Yeah.
Because they all said, yeah,
you get a picture that everybody's.
Yeah.
And out of there, everybody don't see it.
Well, it's like the old picture the picture I had in my head up until just a couple weeks ago was when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The picture in my head goes, "Oh, this is the baptism of Jesus."
Yeah.
That's not. It's after it. That's been kind of mind blowing to not only know that, but to find out what that means, why he's reporting it, because he's such an integral part of the gospel, not just a preface to a book, as it were. So, I will take a look at the simultaneousness. There's been a lot written on that, but I want to take a look at the scripture about the simultaneousness of being righteous and being a sinner when it comes to faith and doubt. That's something. I just quite simply pray, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That's me. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.